Well, I'm aware this morning what a privilege it is to stand here this morning. It's been about 15 years since I stood on this side of the pulpit. And a lot of changes have happened both in my life and in yours. But God has been very faithful. Thank you for making art, and I feel so at home. You've welcomed us into your midst, and we feel really good about being here. Many of you, I know you, and I know your stories. Some of you I've yet to meet, and I don't know your stories, and I'm looking forward to getting to know you. Personal stories are significant, but they're far more significant when we enter God's story. And what is God's story? And how do we get involved in God's story? That's what we're going to be looking at today. So in your bulletin, there's an insert. And for those of you who like to follow along on outlines, I'm a teacher and handouts are just my thing, but I know some of you probably aren't interested, but this is an outline of the message, and it has some blanks you can fill in if you want. But if you don't want to, don't bother, whatever works for you. The title of the message is Standing at the Doorposts, How Hannah Entered God's Story. So today we're going to be looking at the Old Testament character of Hannah. And I'm a big picture kind of a person, so when I approach something to study it or to learn about it, I always have to kind of see the big picture, and then I can fit in the details that, and they make some kind of meaningful sense. So that's what I had to do first. When I went to study Hannah's life, I had to look at her life in the context of the Old Testament. And there's a big story in the Old Testament that runs throughout from Genesis to the end of that book, the Testament. And there's three things I want to talk about this morning in that context. So the first one is God has a continually unfolding plan of redemption or salvation. These are not new concepts, but just to give us a context. And then the second thing is that the raw materials of this plan are people, us, people like us with, boring kind of daily lives and flaws and broken relationships, just ordinary, insignificant people like us. And in every generation, God works with people like us to bring forward his plan of salvation. And the third thing about the Old Testament is that you often see that the plan begins in the hidden areas of the human heart, the dark recesses of the human heart. God often works behind the scenes in hidden ways, and even when it's the darkest possible, he is working behind the scenes. And that's what when we were praying earlier about Burundi, we just see it as a very dark time right now, a very troubled time. But God, you can bet on this, that God is working behind the scenes in surprising kind of ways. So what are the implications for us? God still has a story of salvation that he's working out. It started in the Old Testament, continued through the New Testament, through the church age. Centuries later, he's still working on this plan, and we can be part of this plan. Paul in Romans, in his letter to the Romans, says that we study the Old Testament because we learn endurance, encouragement, and hope. So that's why we're looking at the characters of the Old Testament this summer, because we want to be part of God's story. I do. I so want to be part of God's story and his plan of salvation in my generation. There's a scripture that says, David served the purposes of God in his generation, and then he fell asleep. A generation is so short. A lifetime is so short, and we get to be part of this huge, ongoing program of God's to bring renewal to the world, to bring renewal to our cultures, to redeem the cosmos, really. It's a huge plan, and we get to be part of it. In his introduction to this book of 1 Samuel, Eugene Peterson says this, He was talking about Hannah, Samuel, Saul, and David, the major players of that book. He said they had large lives because they lived in the largeness of God. God is the country in which they lived. Ray, did you ever think you'd be having a strategic ministry in the middle of a country that was in crisis? Probably not. But you're living in the largeness of God, and he's got a plan there for the people of Burundi. So we'll look at Hannah this morning and see how she was swept up into this great drama. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Just giving you an idea of the historical context of this story. It's set in one of the worst periods of Israel's history. They were in a state of massive decline, spiritually, morally, politically. There was civil war going on, massive slaughters happening. Whole tribes were often almost wiped out by other tribes. These are God's people fighting each other. There was family breakdown and deviant sexual behavior. And worst of all, the religious leadership of the time was corrupt. For example, Eli was the high priest during the time of Hannah. And his sons, his two sons that were described as blasphemers and scoundrels in the scripture, were taking the offerings when the people of God in good faith brought their offerings to the tabernacle. The two sons would take the best part of the offering, which was meant for God, and if the people protested, they would seize the offerings by force. They were, not only that, they were sleeping with the women who served in the tabernacle at the time, which suggests that these were prostitutes because God had not prescribed women to serve in the tabernacle. So it was probably the Canaanite practice of whatever they did in those days for fertility rites. So God's honor was being trampled on, and the culture was very dark. And this is the historical setting of Hannah and her story. But God works behind the scenes, and he had a plan of salvation to bring this nation back to himself. So how did he proceed with putting his plan into action? Let's read the first 20 verses of 1 Samuel. And I'm going to skip out some of the names that are hard to pronounce. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." So we know the rest of that story. Hannah did make good on her word and brought Samuel down to the tabernacle, and he became an apprentice there. And later, he grew up to be a prophetic voice in Israel and was very instrumental in calling that nation back to renewal. But did you notice there was a strange little thing that seemed so counterintuitive for God to do when he was about to begin his action to move into Israel and bring them back to himself? He did something very inexplicable. He closed an ordinary woman's womb. Talk about behind-the-scenes work that God is very good at. And it's repeated there in 5 and 6 twice, just so we get the point that God was the one who closed her womb. Step one in that plan, he creates a need in Hannah. The Lord had closed her womb. Hannah was barren. In the context, in the ancient world, if just being a woman, you had the same status as a slave. But if you were barren, you were regarded as useless in the community and pretty well a parasite on the community. Furthermore, you were stigmatized because in those days there was a cultural assumption that if you had something wrong with you, some misfortune, or in Hannah's case she was barren, that God didn't like you. You were under his curse because you had done something that offended him. So that was another thing that she was dealing with. The last thing that she had that she was dealing with was this rival wife who made her life miserable, bullied her, tormented her. So she was suffering intensely on a number of levels. And year after year, the family would go up to take part in the worship festivals. And these festivals all had to do with productivity, fertility, fruitfulness, joy. And year after year, it was borne in upon Hannah with bitter irony that she was barren, useless. But God was in the whole thing. He had a plan. And he was going to make Hannah more fruitful than she ever dreamed. And he does this in our lives. He creates a desperate longing in us. Otherwise, why would we ever go to God? You think about it. Why would you ever go to God if you didn't have a need? And that's what God does. And it drives us to God, and we cry out to him. And that's what Hannah did. Where did she go to cry out to God? She went to the doorposts of the tabernacle. This place where worship was debased. There was debauchery, and the revelation of God was sliver thin. There was very little light there. It was a very dark place. This shabby old tent, really, that had, you know, traveled with the Israelites across the desert and was the place where God had said, "I will meet my people." Hannah went there and she poured out her heart to the Lord. And because of that, she was drawn into God's story. So step two, Hannah's need drives her to passionate prayer. She said, in her explanation to Eli, she said, "I was pouring out my soul to the Lord." That's where her destiny began to unfold. What does it mean to pour out your soul? Soul, the word soul in Hebrew is nefesh. It's often interchangeable with heart, the word heart, but it really has more to do with desire. So it is, it's like a desire, a hunger, a yearning, this raw kind of longing that Hannah had in her heart. So when she said, I was pouring out my soul, she was saying, I was pouring out my desire to the Lord. Notice that she wasn't praying noble, lofty prayers about revival in Israel or the priesthood being cleansed or even for grace to put up with her rival, Peninnah. She wanted a baby, and specifically she wanted a son. So C.S. Lewis famously said something like this, pray what you are, not what you ought to be. And I think we can take a lesson from Hannah, because we often think that we have to pray something that really, you know, we feel like we should pray. But really what God wants is for us to pray what we are, not what we ought to be. We know that Samuel was going to become this prophetic voice that thundered into the darkness of Israel, and that he was going to preside over the transition from the tribal government to the monarchy. He was going to anoint David as king, whose line would eventually culminate in the birth of Jesus. But Hannah didn't know that. All she was praying for was a son. And that's a good lesson for us. Don't clean up your prayers. Make them real when you pour out your soul to God. When we pour out our heart, step three, God begins a deep work of transformation in our hearts. The first thing, there's two things that I noticed. There's lots of things that happen when we pour out our hearts and our souls to the Lord. But there's two things that I want to focus in on this morning. The Lord begins to move Hannah's prayer from her own need and wants for a son and begins to align that prayer with the purposes of God that he has for Israel. Did you notice how Hannah's prayer began to be more oriented toward God? I will give him to you all the days of his life. So the first thing there, alignment of her prayers with the purposes of God. And sometimes we don't know how to pray. I don't know about you. But I've been really helped lately by this verse, this passage in Romans 8. And I'm going to read it because I don't know about you, but I'm a lame kind of a prayer, especially in a public prayer meeting. I feel so feeble and inarticulate because, you know, often when you're praying, your thoughts are just kind of going back and forth to God, right? I don't know if that's how you are. But when you go to pray and verbalize those thoughts, it's not easy to do. And so I feel like I need some help. This is what I found a little recently in Romans 8. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people according to the will of God. It blows my mind that the Spirit can take my feeble, little, lame prayers that are sometimes ego-driven, sometimes selfish, some just plain feeble, and he takes my prayers and he presents them at the throne of God, and God actually listens to my prayers through the Spirit. I was thinking about this as a bit of an illustration maybe for this, is that when our children were small, we had two of them take violin lessons. And sometimes when we'd be practicing, I'd be playing the piano for them, and I would, you know how violin sounds when little kids play it? And I would just be like, why are we doing this again? And then I would, their little scratchy, scratchy sounds. And then I would take them to their lesson, and Ken, I don't know if he's the violin teacher here in town. I don't know whether he's still teaching or not. But he would pick up his violin, and he would play along with the children, and his rich, gorgeous tones would fill the room, and even on these simple little tunes. And my kids would sound brilliant with that wonderful sound. Their little scritchy scratchy sounds would be transformed into this glorious tone. And I sort of sometimes visualize the Holy Spirit doing that to our scritchy scratchy little prayers. Okay, so, and that's what happened with Hannah. Now, the second reason why it's we must pour out our souls and not anything else, but be really authentic about what's in our hearts, is that it, when we do that, when we offer up our hearts and open up our hearts to the scrutiny of God's, well, to the light of God's scrutiny, I should say, then it deals with the default sin in the human heart, and that is idolatry. The things that matter to us more than God does. And we all have idols in our hearts that need to be dealt with. Comfort, security, success, you name it. Those things are in our hearts. We prioritize our lives around those things rather than around God. What did Hannah want more than anything? She wanted a son. And if that wasn't an idol already, it was probably on its way to becoming one. It was a potential idol in her life. But when she poured out her heart to God and God began dealing with her, her prayer moved from, I want a son for myself, to I want a son and he's yours. That's not going to be my source of happiness. He's going to be used for your purpose. Dallas Willard says that as we mature, or not as mature, I don't want to say that, as God works in our hearts to transform us into the son, his son's image, the foundational question in our life changes from how can I get my way to what good can I bring about? And I don't know where you are on that spectrum, but I go back and forth quite a bit. And you can see in Hannah's case that she moved from how can I get my way to what good can I bring about? So potential idolatry in her heart is exposed and dealt with. How can we offer up our idols to the Lord? How do we know he's going to expose our idols so that we can turn away from them? Well, just know one thing, that God is more interested in that than you are even. He really, if you want to be part of his purposes and he wants to use you in his purposes, then he's going to take care of the idolatry in your heart. And I find in my own experience, sometimes small sins, like petty sins, like gossip, exaggeration, criticism, those kind of things, they will expose deeper idols in our hearts. And that's how it's worked for me. I had an experience once that showed me this very clearly. I was a teacher in Ontario before I retired. I taught at several community colleges. And one course that I taught was one that was required for all the students who wanted to graduate from that college. And it was a difficult course for some of the students. So some of them had to take it two or three times. And the final exam was worth 30% of the course, and it was hard. So I had one student come into the course, and she was very weak coming in, but she worked very hard, and I thought, well, she's got a fighting chance to pass the exam, and I really hoped that she would, because she was working so hard. But in the course of the exam, I was doing my little walkabout, and I found that she was cheating, and she had smuggled in some papers, and she was copying from the papers. So I took the papers and I went back to my desk and I just felt sick. I just thought, oh Lord, how am I going to, this coming conversation, I've had a few of them and they're not nice, they're not fun. And so I thought, oh Lord, help me with this conversation. So she waited until all the other students had left, and then she came and handed in her paper and she started to cry and she said, I'm a Christian, I'm not a cheater, I don't do this, I don't know why I did this. I read my Bible and pray every day. And what came out of my mouth really surprised me. I think it surprised her too. And I just said, well, if you're a Christian, then this is actually a really good day in your life, because God is exposing what was in your heart. Passing this test was more important than your integrity. And he cares more about where you're going to end up than he cares about you passing this course today. I mean, I think that was cold comfort for her. But I saw that it was God's mercy that he had done this. And it's God's mercy. He will expose our idols. And when he does, it's his mercy. There's a wonderful quote from C.S. Lewis, another one that I love. And it has to do with this. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live there himself. So he's, yeah, good. Yes, he's well able to do a massive renovation project in our hearts if we allow him to. So what are the steps we've covered so far? How did God and Hannah interact so that she became part of his story? Be on the lookout, because this could be what he's doing in your life at any given time. So let's review them. Step one, he creates a need in our hearts. Step two, that need drives us to him. Step three, as we pour out our hearts, the Spirit begins a work in us to overthrow our idols and to transform us into people that he can work with. So step four is that Hannah enters God's story. In her generation, she became part of the plan. And how about us? How can we become part of the plan? What does that look like for VCF, for your lives individually? There's a beautiful little line in the third chapter of 1 Samuel, after the Lord calls and commissions Samuel. It's a familiar story. He's a child in the middle of the night, sleeping in the tabernacle where he's helping Eli, and God calls him in the middle of the night. And then it says, and he gives him a message, which Samuel has to begin to tell Eli, and it begins his prophetic ministry. A little bit later in that story, it says, Samuel lay down until morning. Remember, it was the middle of the night. And then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He did that literally because that was probably his job as a little child working in the tabernacle. But it's also a figurative form of speech here where it prefigures his role in Israel of calling the nation back to God, his prophetic ministry. They had not heard the word of the Lord. It was rare in those days. And now Samuel had the word of God for the nation. I long to see this in my day. I want to see not just VCF, but the churches of Vernon with the doors open and the light of the gospel, the truth and the beauty and the clarity and the grace of the gospel spilling out of those doors. And people streaming into the church, bringing into the family of God their treasures, because every person has something to contribute. There are people out there in Vernon right now that are walking the streets of Vernon, and they have a treasure to contribute to the family of God. And I want to see them come into the church and be part of that story, just along with the rest of us. That's a wonderful picture of God's salvation plan. But I'm going to leave you with another picture. A young Israelite woman standing at the doorpost of the temple, of the tabernacle, sorry, pouring out her heart to God. And that's when God began to work with the nation of Israel again to renew his presence with them. And so God is inviting us to do that this morning, to pour out our hearts. Let's not miss it. There's a little prayer that is on the bottom of your insert, and also I think it's going to be on the screen, that I'd like to lead you in, if you're willing. I'm going to read it first. It's from the Book of Common Prayer, and people of God have been saying it for centuries, so we can join them. Okay, so I'll read it first to familiarize you with it, and then if you want, you can join. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. So together we pray. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen.